Our scripture reading and text is found in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Then they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after that he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, your word has been read. We have heard your word. Now let us listen to the exposition as men and women and boys and girls who long to be fed. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that Jesus himself declared that he was the bread of life. Thank you that we are nourished by Christ in his word. May that happen again, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen. My dear friends, there is no spirit in man more opposed to the Spirit of God than the spirit of pride. Missionary Amy Carmichael said it this way, "Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough." Puritan Stephen Chernock, he said that a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. In the passage before us this morning, here in the book of Mark, the disciples were insisting on their own glory. And in Luke's account, in chapter 9, verse 46, we read these words about their discussion, about their dispute. A dispute, an argument, started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Well, this morning we want to unfold the text here in Mark chapter 9, and we want to look at three main considerations. First of all, the desire for greatness. Secondly, the duty of greatness. And then thirdly, the dignity of greatness. The desire, the duty, and the dignity of greatness. Notice, first of all, the desire for greatness. The 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they desired greatness. But more than that, they all thought that they were so great that they disputed, they argued, they bickered among themselves about which of them was indeed the greatest. Now, this desire for greatness penetrated very deeply into the cracks and crevices of their hearts. And we know this from the context here in Mark 9. We see that Jesus and his disciples spent many hours in conversation as they walked the dusty roads of Galilee, going from town to town. And one of those conversations is recorded for us right here in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Look there again at verse 31, part of their conversation. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Well, when the disciples heard that Jesus spoke about being killed, it was a horrific statement about their master. And it was from the lips of their master. And Matthew 17:23 says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They were deeply grieved. Englishman and clergyman Thomas Adams, he said, sorrow commonly comes on horseback, but it goes away on foot. The loss of a loved one in an unexpected accident comes on horseback, but goes away on foot. The news of a terminal illness striking a family often comes on horseback, but goes away on foot. So the revelation that Jesus was going to be delivered into the hands of men and that they would kill him brought exceeding sorrow, the Bible says, to these 12 disciples. They were deeply grieved. However, Jesus and his 12 disciples were soon back on that dusty old road leading to Capernaum. What was the mood of those 12 disciples now that they have arrived in Capernaum? Were they still upset? Were they still grieving? Were they still sorrowful? Were their chins on their chest? Were they still deeply grieved by the unexpected news that Jesus, their Master, Jesus, their Savior, would soon be killed? We find the answer in Mark 9, 33 and 34. Look with me there, beginning with verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. John Calvin remarks, the prediction of the death of Jesus had made the disciples very sad and perplexed, but as if they had received from it unmingled delight, they immediately enter into a dispute about the highest rank in heaven. Then Calvin asked the question, how is it possible that their distress of mind and heart vanished in only a moment? And he answers, because the minds of men are devoted to ambition. Ambition. Fame, fortune, and power were their egotistical and vain concerns. Peter was always the most vocal spokesman for the group and their leader, so he undoubtedly thought to himself that he would be the prime minister in heaven. Now we're speculating, but it makes sense. Judas had the money bag for the band of disciples. He must have argued that this was his claim to fame and entitled him to the greatest position in the kingdom of heaven. Jude was closely related to Jesus, the half-brother. Perhaps Jude hoped that this would serve to make him the greatest in heaven. But John was the beloved disciple. He was the favorite of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, John may have insisted that he should be numbered as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But what about Andrew? He was the very first disciple called by Christ. Perhaps Andrew was arguing, hey, I was the first one called. I deserve to have the greatest place in heaven. But only Jesus could resolve the dispute over their individual greatness. So they questioned Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest then in the kingdom of heaven? Tell us, Lord Jesus. Well, that's the first consideration. The desire for greatness. And the disciples argued and bickered about their own credentials, their own greatness, and who therefore would be the greatest in heaven. But we see a second thing in our text as we unfold it, the duty of greatness. Now here in Mark 9:33, Jesus asked the disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And verse 34 says, but they kept silent. Those who long to be great and have the power and the applause of others want to save face. The disciples were embarrassed about their unbecoming argument about greatness. Without scolding the disciples for their abbreviated grief, Jesus then uses a child to instruct them about the duty of true greatness. Look there at verse 35, 36, and 37. And he sat down and he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus begins there in verse 35 by telling them that true greatness comes with accountability. True greatness has obligations and duties. It has nothing to do with your status. It has nothing to do with power and applause and the approval of men. Jesus deflates their egotistical speculations about greatness. And he wants our egotistical opinions about greatness to be defeated and deflated. Again, verse 35. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Young people, a word for you this morning. All of it is a word for you. But here's a special word for you from the pulpit this morning. Young people, for you, being great the way Jesus wants us to be great means that you will befriend those kids who are rejected by others. That's just part of greatness, but you can do that. Adults, this concept of greatness from Jesus will affect your relationships and how you interact at home and at the workplace. This definition of true greatness lies at the very foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation. The famous devotional writer Oswald Chambers said, service is the overflow of superabounding devotion. Are you devoted to your family? Be a servant. Are you devoted at work? Are you a devoted employee? Then be a servant at the workplace. Are you a devoted church member? Then serve the church. There are a lot of ways to do it. Do it. So here in verse 35, Jesus gives us the very first duty or obligation of true greatness. It isn't status or education or power or how much money you have. No. He says, be a servant of all. But how is that possible? Christian author Walter Chantry, he says it this way, God does not need your talents, your wisdom, or your holiness and strength, but rather you in weakness desperately need the power of His Spirit in your labors. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how we serve others, everyone. We need His Spirit in our lives to do it. Otherwise, it's impossible. Now, the world often mocks at a servant. They see us as weaklings. They have contempt for servants. Jesus sees us who are servants as great people. Are you a great person? Jesus isn't asking this morning, do you have status and power and influence? Are you a servant of all? So the duty of greatness requires this commitment to serving all. But notice thirdly, the dignity of greatness. The dignity of greatness. We read about it there in verses 36 and 37. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What possible dignity is there in being the servant of all? It often requires doing menial, degrading, lowly, unpleasant undertakings. Where is the dignity and the greatness in cleaning up somebody else's mess? You didn't create that mess, but you have to clean it up. Where is the dignity in driving somebody to their doctor's appointment, especially in Grand Rapids, between 3:30 and 5:30, the afternoon rush? Where is the dignity of greatness in helping a neighbor with yard work or visiting lonely, discouraged shut-ins? Jesus helps us understand something about the dignity of greatness right there in verses 36 and 37. Look at it again. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so because we are powerfully affected and influenced by visual images, Jesus holds up this little child as a symbol of what? Of humility. This does not mean that Jesus wants us to be immature or irresponsible like children sometimes are. No. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, and Ephesians 4, 13, we are to be mature, it says. Grown up in the faith. But Jesus is emphasizing the need to be willing to become little, the willingness to become small, and yes, insignificant in the eyes of the world as we serve other people. Are we willing to do that? William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he speaks of it this way. He says, Jesus is telling his disciples to forget all about rank, preeminence, and prominence. Instead, they should concentrate their attention on the needs of people like this child, who was insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Then Hendrickson says, the Jewish culture then did not exalt the virtues of childhood, so the disciples are to be like Jesus, who embraces and receives little children. So ultimately, it is Jesus, not the child, who here demonstrates what it means to be the servant of all. Jesus is the one who emulates true humility and servanthood. The commentator James Edwards, he also says on this passage, our response to the hungry, thirsty, lonely, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned is our response to Christ and to God. Oh, what dignity there is in this kind of greatness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then Edwards says, the humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself, for whatever is done to the little and the least is done to Jesus. And whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. Wouldn't it be great, dear friends? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw that chain reaction right here in the northeast part of Grand Rapids as we serve others, as we go all out in serving others, all people, and not worried about who gets the praise for it. Not being worried about being in the limelight, just following Christ as a servant to all. Well, what do these mean to us, these words, by way of application? Well, notice, first of all, the unfaltering evidence of true conversion is humility. Isn't that what we're seeing here, that Jesus is teaching about humility? We read about it in Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? The unfaltering evidence of true conversion is humility. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we read more about this. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see, here in Isaiah 64:6, the Hebrew term for unclean is the technical word to indicate a legal impurity. And so the people are acknowledging that they were like those when the law required to cry out unclean. They had to do that so they wouldn't contaminate others if they had a disease. That's what we're required to do before Almighty God. We need to tell God we are unclean. We need to cry out to God, forgive me. Sin makes us unclean so that we cannot approach God any more than a beggar with tattered clothing and filthy rags could dine before a king at his table. But we can dine with God. We can have fellowship with God through Christ as we humble ourselves and ask Him to make us clean and to forgive us by His grace and His mercy. That's the first step in being a great person. That's the first step in being a humble person. We are called to focus on the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be redeemed. We have a great Christ for our great need. When we see that, that's evidence that we've been humbled, and it's evidence that we're converted. The person who always wants to be the big shot, the person who always wants the praise, the person who isn't concerned about serving others, but wants others to serve him, isn't really a humble person. And we have to ask, is he really converted? Our only hope is faith in Christ, who can cleanse us and bring us into God's presence. But notice the second application, by way of a question. Is your focus more upon your own greatness or on God's greatness? Are you preoccupied with wanting to be great? By that I mean, is it more important for you to promote your own glory or to advance God's glory? We worship and magnify His name 2 hours a week in this place together. But when we leave this place and enter the real world again, do we forget about the greatness of God? Or are we focusing on our own status and greatness? Listen to Psalm 86. Verses 8 and 10, as it speaks of God's greatness. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. If we take our eyes off the greatness of God, then the only alternative is to turn our eyes upon ourselves and to look for our own goodness and greatness, which isn't there at all. Augustine said it this way, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. And then he went on to say, the proud hilltops let the rain run off, the lowly valleys are richly watered. Are you richly watered this morning? Notice the third application. I unfolded this morning's scripture text by considering the desire, the duty, and the dignity of greatness. We have seen that the disciples desired greatness, but it was misguided. Theirs was a lack of humility. How can we avoid this sin of pride? How can we avoid this sin of wanting to be number one? How can we avoid misguided desires for greatness? The kind of greatness that's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Well, we need to desire and pray for true greatness. That's the answer. It is our duty to become great people, great men and women, great boys and girls. But we do it on the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's teaching in His Word. This is the handbook. This is where we find the guidelines for true greatness, and it's our duty to have it and to embrace it and to own it. And all the joy then of the dignity of greatness that we should have. You may not have the applause of men, and it may never come. But you can have, and I can have, the very smile of God as we treat worldly greatness with disdain and we embrace the humility and the desire to serve all that Jesus is talking about in verse 35. Becoming the servant of all. But this is impossible for us to do. That's right. It's impossible. By our own strength, it'll never happen. But when we have the grace of Christ in our hearts and we humble ourselves before Him, you don't need a preacher to stand here and tell you how to be humble at the workplace or at home. You have a Bible and you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, and you don't need somebody to give you every little detail. You're led by the Spirit of Christ and you love others, and you therefore pray that God would give you every moment a desire to be humble and to seek out those whom you can serve. And I'll just say it becomes a very natural thing, but I'll also say it's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you willing to go into battle and do these things that Christ has commanded us to do? There's a poem that is a Dutch poem. I read that poem in closing this morning. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, so frail and small, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow. And in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With Thee may I be crucified, no longer I that live. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to Thy call, in self-possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all. Shall we pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have an impossible task before us by our own strength. And so we ask that Your Holy Spirit would indeed empower us to move forward in faithful and humble obedience in being servants of all. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that what the disciples did by disputing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God isn't really a surprise. Because we learn in the Bible that we are prone to do that which is wicked. We are prone to stray. We are prone to think too highly of ourselves. We pray that our focus will always be upon the one who was humble in thought, word, and in deed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll empower us then to do what we've been taught here, and may the duty and the dignity be ours in abundance for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.